Well, I asked Jim to read the passage out of Philippians because that's where we're going to end up. But our text this morning is indeed out of Genesis. And we are still in Genesis 49. We will continue to be in Genesis 49. I don't know how for how long. But this morning we are looking at verses 13, 14, and 15. So allow me to read that passage. This is, as you remember, the blessing that Jacob is giving to his sons. We have looked at the sons so far of Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. And we have spent a number of weeks looking at what the blessings meant to these different sons and the applications that we can draw as we are sons of faith also. And there are many things that we can learn and lessons. But this morning we will be looking at Zebulun and Issachar. And so Genesis chapter 49, starting at verse 13. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for the ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant. So he's bowed his shoulder to bear and become a servant at forced labor. Interesting verses that are there. As I shared, we have looked at Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, and the promises to them, the blessings. And if you remember, Reuben, as Jacob started the blessing, he started off by reminding him that he indeed was the firstborn, the strength of Jacob, and you were powerful. But then he reminded Reuben that you would not have preeminence. That his lust and his passion for power caused him to lose his status as being firstborn. And then we talked in the next week with Simeon and Levi, in that their anger and their passion at the things that were done to their sister Dinah, they had gone in and massacred an entire village rather than carrying out what they had said they would do, and that is forgive and proceed forward. And it caused them, by Jacob's words, to be scattered. But we see later by Levi's repentance, or at least his descendants' repentance, that God actually turned that curse of being scattered among the tribes without a land for possession to be a blessing, in that the Levites were the priests. They were the very ones who, while they did not have a possession of land, as God himself said, you have me as your possession. And isn't that amazing that God, when we sin greatly before a holy God, he can turn what is seems to be a curse into a wonderful blessing. And we saw that in the tribe of Levi. And Judah. You can imagine, and we talked about the reality that Judah was thinking, uh-oh, I've got a few problems of my own. I'm the one who suggested that Joseph get sold into slavery. I'm the one who, whoops, that incident with Tamar, that wasn't too pretty. I wonder what's going to come down on me. And yet, for lack of a better term, he got it all. He gets the blessings of the firstborn. He gets an amazing blessing in that he receives the promise that the Messiah will come through Judah. Your descendants will be a blessing and for all of the world. The scepter will not depart. What an amazing thing that we saw within that. Now, you may be wondering, as you look at these names that are up there on the birth order of these sons, why do we see them in this order? Because these are not the order that the sons are born in. Basically, those names as they are up there, if I give you the numbers, 1, 2, 3, 4, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah are indeed 1, 2, 3, and 4. But then we go son number 10, Zebulun, 9, Issachar, 5, 7, 8, 6, and finally 11 and 12. What's with the ordering or reordering of the sons? We would expect the blessings to come first, second, third, right on down the line. As best as we can tell, and as we look at it, if you go through and you identify who is born to whom, you will see that it seems the sons were probably standing around Jacob as he's there on his deathbed. And they were arranged most likely by their mothers. You'll find that you see there that Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, they are all sons of Leah. And then we come to Zebulun and Issachar. They are also sons of Leah. And then Dan, Gad, Asher, and Naphtali, they are all sons of concubines, if you will. That's how you see them put together. And then lastly, Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel. And so that most likely is the reason that we see this strange numbering within Genesis 49, or this ordering, because it doesn't make sense in any other fashion. But when you think of it this way, that the sons would be grouped together by the mothers, it seems to fit. And so that allows us to understand why today we come to Zebulun and Issachar. Now, how many of you remember the feats of Zebulun or Issachar? Or the Zebulunites, or the Issacharites? I'm not hearing much response. They weren't exactly famous tribes. But this is the inspired Word of God, and there are lessons here to be learned in Zebulun and Issachar. There are lessons to be learned in the blessing that Jacob brings to these two sons. Because if we look at Zebulun, we'll find that if you do your hard homework, and this is not easy, as you come to some of these lesser-known names, you have to search the Scriptures. Is there any clue of these guys anywhere? Well, if you do your work with Zebulun, you'll find that Elon, remember him? We all remember him? One of the barely mentioned judges. Judges chapter 12, verse 11. After him, Elon, the Zebulunite, judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon, the Zebulunite, died and was buried in the land of Zebulun. That's it. That's the full accounting of the Zebulunites. You won't find a whole lot more. Issachar. Oh, come on. There's got to be something there, right? Now, back up to Judges chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he lived at Shamar. End of discussion. That's the feats of the descendants of the Zebulun and Issachar. It's not a whole lot there. Some commentators have gone through and they've done the study. At best count, there's 28 names mentioned that descend from Zebulun and Issachar, and you've just heard about 5 or 6 of them. That's about it. They are mentioned only in lists. That's it. So Zebulun and Issachar were not movers and shakers within the Israelite community, is the bottom line. But please remember, just because they were boring, just because they're a part of the family, doesn't mean that God doesn't use them. And that's an important lesson for you and for me as we think. Some of you think, does what I'm doing matter? Does it matter even that I come and I worship? Does it matter that I do what's not remembered? Yes, it does in God's plan. And that's one of the lessons that we see come forth through these. And so what we want to do today is take a look at some of the lessons that are brought forth, because this is the inspired Word of God. And even simple things like this deathbed blessing contain truths that we as the people of God can apply to our lives. As we look at Zebulun's prophecy, I think there's a very clear lesson that comes forth from that. And that is this: God has ordained the time and the place for each person. You remember the prophecy: Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea, and he shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Here Jacob is prophesying a few hundred years prior where the land, the tribe will end up. If you have your study Bible, you can flip there and look up the 12 tribes, and you'll see Zebulun is way up towards the north, almost near the coast, not quite there. But they are ideally positioned between the coastal lands of Manasseh and Asher and the pagan lands where Sidon is. Now, most of us know where Sidon is today. It's in Lebanon. Not exactly friendly neighbors, if you will. And that was the point in this prophecy. Zebulun, you're going to be placed in an ideal position. I'm going to put you in an advantageous position. You will be a tribe who engages in great trade. You will be between the world and my nation. And you'll be in this position. And you see, the tribe of Zebulun didn't receive their land for hundreds of years from this point. We're looking at 100 years down the road. And do you remember how the land was chosen? It was by lot, exactly, by chance to us. But what's the lesson? There is no such thing as chance with a sovereign God. We know that as Presbyterians. But do we believe it? You see, the proverb says this, Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. And you can look up in Numbers, both in Numbers 26, 55, it says, the land shall be divided by lot. Numbers 34:13, Moses says, this is the land that you shall inherit by lot. And so as they cast the lot, it is a sovereign God who is controlling the casting of lot. Isn't that amazing that we see this prophecy of Jacob chisels in stone a chance casting of a lot? And we need to remember that, that God had placed Zebulun here by His providence. What's the chance in your life? What's the event or circumstance or situation that you're facing that you feel like the dice rolled and I got a bum roll? What's the circumstance or situation that you're facing? Sickness, finances, family, what? That you're going, oh man, I got a bum roll here. God, you sleep up there? How often do we take that attitude? But what we see here in the prophecy of Zebulun, God ordained that he would be placed in a place of blessing. And that place of blessing would come forth by the casting of a lot. And as we look at that land, it's between Sidon and the Sea Peoples. It's in a place where they can get tremendous, tremendous blessing. Here's the question. What position have you been placed in by God? Is it a manager? Is it a student leader in your school, in your neighborhood? Is it simply being in a position that you can use your influence, your work? Maybe you feel like you're a nobody and you have no position. Guess what? God has placed you right where He wants you. It may seem to be in a nobody position, but just like the tribes of Israel were placed in the land, God's got you right where He wants you. How often do we forget that truth? And we see that in the prophecy of Zebulun. And what we need to realize and what Jacob is telling his son Zebulun and his descendants, Zebulun, you will dwell at the shore of the sea, and you will become a haven for ships, and your border will be at Sidon. You're going to have a position of advantage. What will you do with it? Is the implication that comes forth. And so the question I have for each of you is, young person, are you in school? Are you gifted athletically? Do you have gifts in speech or music or something else? Are you using it for the glory of Christ? You see, as each of us seek to be like Christ in all things, in whatever position we're in, what's the world then see? Hopefully they see Jesus Christ in us. And that's exactly what Jacob was bringing Zebulun for, in saying that you are going to be placed here. You can use it for good or for evil. A great way to look at this and think about this is most of us are familiar with the parable of the talents. Remember Matthew chapter 25, verse 14? And the land or the master comes and he assigns different talents to different servants. Some get a lot, some get a little. But it didn't matter whether they got a lot or a little. What the master cared about was, what do you do with what you've been given? Some of you have very lowly positions in your life. You feel like right now, there's not a whole lot I can do. I think of how many young people are sitting right now and you're struggling with school and you're going, why in the world do I care about algebra? You ever felt that way? Or some of you as moms, you're going, how many diapers does it take to get this child? You know? God has you right where He wants you. The question is, will you be able to, like the servant in the parable of the talents, will you be able to hear your Lord and Savior say for that mundane garbage situation He's got you in? Matthew 25:23, the Master said unto him, well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. But what do I do? My sin and my impatience with the God who is where He's placed me, I go, but God, I can't be faithful with this little squat that You've given me. How dare You? Isn't that how we approach our God? How dare us that we come to a sovereign God? He's put us where He wants us. And when we are faithful with the little things, when we're faithful with algebra, when we're faithful with English, or were faithful with, I'll answer to my boss yet one more time. Or as a mom, I'll clean this up yet one more time. At that point, God will continue to expand our influences. Did we bring Christ to the occasion? That's what we're called to do. Even in a little set of words like Zebulun, we need to remember that there are no small things. God has you where He wants you. There's another great lesson that comes from this. And that is, great blessing can provide great temptation. The land of Zebulun is that. Remember, they're placed between Sidon and the coast. Between an evil people and the coastal land where ships can go out. And so, they have this great advantage to be able to be a trader nation and a place. But by being next door to Sidon, what was the problem? The temptation of the many gods. The temptation of those who did not follow the one true God. And unfortunately, Zebulun fell and fell mightily when it came to that. Judges chapter 10, just a couple hundred years later, we read this. Chapter 10, verse 6. The people of Israel once again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon. They led the nation of Israel into idolatry. They allowed the temptations of where God had placed them to lead even their own brothers astray. Young people, I'm going to nail you right now. We live in a unique world, don't we? There's a lot of temptations. There's a lot of struggles. There's a lot of things out there. And the question is God has given us a freedom that we can use it for His glory or for our destruction. We need to decide, will we be like Zebulun, where we testify to God's grace and His mercy and thank God for the blessings, but always be aware that with great blessing comes the opportunity for great temptation. If it's to do something great for God, how easy is it to go, I did this, not my God has enabled me to do it for His glory. Because God doesn't share His glory with anyone, does He? And we are so full of ourselves, we switch that, we change it to us. Or when we interact and we take things that are out there in the world that can be used for His glory and His kingdom, or they can also be used for great evil and destruction. And God has placed us here, why? Ask yourself that. Why did God place you in this earth? I think we know it. What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Is that your goal and your purpose? Or is it all about, let me get my comforts and my, it's all about me. And, by the way, I love God. Too many of us live with that attitude. But Zebulun was placed there in a place of great blessing. And they squandered it. Instead of embracing the blessings God had given to them by wonderful trade and enjoying the wealth and the privileges that came with that trade and recognizing that Sidon was an evil and a wicked place, they embraced those gods. I love how John Piper puts it. He's one of my buddies when it comes to helping you get your eyes focused where they need to be. You know, what is it back on the back shelf? Don't waste your life. You know? It warns us about, how many people waste their life, whether it's chasing a golf ball or going off on cruises or doing other things. And in and of themselves, those are not wrong things, are they? But when they consume your life, they are. And it's about, do I serve my Lord and my God? Am I embracing the blessings that God has given to us? God has given us recreation and comforts in this country. And we should enjoy them. There's nothing wrong with that. But be careful of allowing those comforts and those recreations to replace the God who blesses us with them. We are so fickle as people of the world that we begin to wallow in those entertainments. John Piper puts it this way, the key to a Christian living is a thirst and a hunger for God. And one of the main reasons people do not understand or experience the sovereignty of grace and the way it works through the awakening of His sovereign joy is that our hunger and our thirst for God is too small. Do you hunger and thirst for God? I can't honestly say I do all the time. But we find again and again in Scripture, if we hunger and thirst after our God, He will answer. And we will find joy unspeakable. And the deal is we are so tempted by nibbling at the trough, the pig trough of the world. There we go and we get the food and we eat and we stuff ourselves with that. And Christ has a banquet of blessings before us. Here's the question. Are you living your life with such boldness for God that you have your eyes fixed on His glory, that you're doing bold things for Him? Or are you getting caught up in the temptations of the world and losing sight of who God is? And I think those are some of the lessons that we see from Zebulun. As we look at Issachar, we find that the words of prophecy also have lessons for us. Issachar is a strong donkey crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and become a servant at forced labor. And I think here's the lesson for us. We are called to serve God, not rest on our foul comforts. Let me help you understand that. First, our Western ears, we hear the donkey. What do you think of? That's not a compliment, is it? You call me a donkey and I'm like, ready. I'm offended. But in the ancient Near East, to be called a drunk donkey or a strong donkey was a compliment. Why? A donkey is a faithful beast of burden. It's a patient beast. It puts up with a lot. Horses are fickle, but donkeys are faithful. And they are strong, and they do much, and they accomplish much. And so when Jacob says, Issachar, you are a strong donkey, that's the highest of compliment. I know it doesn't ring well with American Western ears, but that seems to be the gist of what is there. He was complimenting it. If you look at Issachar, the only good thing that I can find about Issachar is when you go through and you do the counts of all the warriors from each tribe, you realize that Issachar is number 3 in provision of warriors for the nation in the battle. That's good. Issachar is not the biggest tribe, but they're number 3 in providing for the number of warriors. They were faithful in carrying out the work of God. They were a strong donkey in God's accomplishment as they conquested the land. That's what we should be, is faithful in the work that we've been called to. And that's what he means by a strong donkey. But there was also a very grave warning. Now this one is a hard one. Crouching between the sheepfolds. Now those of you who are not farm people, you're not agrarian people, whoosh, right over your head. But what goes between the sheepfolds? Well, when you have sheep in a pen, what do sheep produce? Dung. Where do you put it? Between the sheepfolds. So where's Issachar? Yeah, you got it. He's sleeping on top of the warm dung at night, is basically the image that's brought forth in Hebrew here. Issachar is there. He's resting. In a pile of dung is the warning that's brought to him. Jacob is warning Issachar about being willing to wallow in filth instead of serving as a strong donkey. There's a temptation as he lies down. And it's interesting, if you look on your Bible maps of where Issachar is, it's right along the Jordan River, where the land is. It's the choicest land in the center of the country. But it also was a place where most invaders ended up coming as the target area, because it was the richest land that was there. And so, though Issachar was a strong people and they fought well, once they did all of that, they laid down on the dung heap. And they wallowed around and goes, the heat coming up from this dung is just wonderful. Keeps me warm at night. Oh, isn't it lovely? And we're going, ew, you should be. But let me help you for a moment, brothers and sisters. How many of us are wallowing on the dung heap? Yeah, the dung heap of the world that's around us. I can't help but make a comparison here between our American comforts that we have. Please hear me carefully. These comforts are not sinful or wrong. It's what are we doing with them? Let me give you an example. Do an assessment of your life. What about your TV? Does it fit more like a dung heap? Or is it a helpful benefit? beneficial thing to help you glorify Christ. What about your internet usage? Is it a tool being used for the glory of Christ, for you doing what you need to do? Or is it a dung heap? Your entertainment, music, radio. We can go on and on, can't we? Our pursuit of comfort can be a dung heap for many of us. And we have to be careful, like Issachar, in that we don't use the strength that God has given to us as Americans, our wealth and our ability, our education. And we lay back and we lie on the dung heap instead of using it for the glory of Christ. We should be leading the world in taking the kingdom message to the uttermost parts of the world. We have the brains, we have the resources, we have the abilities. We're Americans, hello? And we're so involved in how many hours a week TV? How many DVD movies sit on your collection? Yeah, I have to step on my toes when I do this too. How many hours are squandered when the world's not hearing the message? I love John Piper. He has this quote. I don't know where it came from, but I just found it on the internet. One of the great uses of Twitter and Facebook will be to prove, you're going to love this, on the last day that prayerlessness was not from lack of time. Ouch! How dare you, John Piper? But think about it. Do an inventory. Take your daily planner. Oh, I know, you're too lazy to keep one. Take an inventory of the hours you spend on what's your particular vice. Facebook, TV, movies. Yeah, we could go on and on, couldn't we? And ask yourself, how will that be used on that final last day? Will I hear Matthew 25? Well done, my good and faithful servant. Or, well, you got a lot of twits there. It's amazing. And that's the message to Issachar. Is he laid down. They gave up as God's people. They were not faithful. And it's a warning to us as God's people today to be faithful. May we have the attitude of Paul. You heard our brother read it earlier. Not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me his own. Brothers, I don't consider that I've made it my own. But one thing I've done, forgetting what's behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, the glory of Christ. I press on towards the goal for that prize of the upward calling of Christ Jesus. May it be our goal to know Christ Jesus, that everybody around me knows Christ Jesus because it's oozing out of me. May I be called a Jesus freak once in a while. We care too much about what those around us think. We don't care. You see, do you remember where Paul penned these words? Do you remember where he was? He was sitting in prison. And he wrote these words. Now, how many of us, and I know how you think as an American, because I'd be one of them, go, well, I worked hard for Jesus, and now he's got me in prison. I'm done. It's over. You know, I've done everything I've done. I've paid my dues. I put in my time. I've run my race. It's over. No. Remember what it says back in the beginning of Philippians? I love this. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. I want you to know, my brothers, that what has happened to me, this garbage of being in prison, that's what happened to me, has served to what? Advance the gospel. So that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest of my imprisonment for Christ. You get it? You remember a Roman prison? Typically the guards are chained to the prisoners for a couple hours at a time. Paul's not there going, oh, my back hurts. Oh, those shackles are a little tight. Oh, maybe you ought to loosen them up, man. Hey, how was the game the other day? You can imagine Paul. I got 4 hours with this guy. Do you know about the eternal creator of the world? Do you know what he has done for you? Do you know what Jesus Christ means? Paul, in the middle of pain and agony and suffering of prison, when we as Americans are going, oh, I can't do anything for Jesus today because I'm hurting too bad. In prison, he's pressing on for the goal of Jesus. That's the message. It's all about Christ. We're to die to self and live for Him. And what happens? When we lose our life for Him, we gain it. We get it all. And see, we lose sight of that, don't we? It's all about Christ. Matthew 16, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You see, as we come to the table today, this is a tangible, physical reminder. As you taste the bread, as the wine goes upon to your lips, it's that reminder. What did Paul write in the words of institution? 1 Corinthians 11:24. This is my body which is for you. Do this, why? In remembrance of me. And as he comes to the words of institution, he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it. Why? Do this in remembrance of me. We're commanded that these physical signs are to be a regular remembrance of what Christ has redeemed us and purchased for us and how it's to live out. This table is a means of grace that we come and we are reminded of Christ's work on our behalf. And the way I need to think that through to keep the vision that God has set before me is, though I fall, you know, I can rest in the fact that Jesus Christ didn't fall. He obeyed perfectly for me. So when I feel like a worm, I don't feel worthy today to do anything, I'm completely worthy because I'm worthy in Christ. You see how the table reminds me of the substitution. The table reminds me that the nourishment that I receive here is a reminder of the power of the Holy Spirit that lives in me. If I believe Jesus, what? He is nourishing me every day to do what I can't do. But Jesus Christ lives through me, and I can do it. The table reminds me that when God saved me, He freed me from my slavery to sin. I don't have to look at that image. I don't have to worry about finding. I don't have to get angry. I'm set free from sin. I can aim towards the glory of Christ. He's given me a new life. And the table should remind me that God has taken all of His future and the present wrath for any sins I have or will commit. And what has He done? He poured His wrath for my sins completely on His Son. And He doesn't say, just get over it, get on with it. He calls me to His banquet table. Come, my child, come. Feast with me. This is what's waiting for you. Come. It's God's love, His compassion, and His deepest affection for me at the table. It's a visual symbol. We don't just have a few crackers and some grape juice. It's a visual reminder of what Christ has done for us. So I need to be careful that so many of these trinkets of the world, all the things and the entertainment and the comforts, can lull my fleshly body into being comfortable with them. No. Christ calls me higher. He calls me to serve Him in everything I say and do for His glory. Not because I can earn it. Jesus did that for me. It's done. It's completed. It's finished. Now all I need to do is walk in the footsteps that He prepared in advance for me to do. That's the table, my brothers and sisters. Let us live and rest in those. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You. We praise You that Your Son, Jesus Christ, loved us with a love that was unendable. That You have redeemed us and purchased for us Your perfect obedience, not ours. We ask now as we come to the table, You will speak to us, You will encourage us, and You will strengthen us. We pray these things in Your Son's glorious name. Amen.